11. We're privileged to have a service by Brother Kent Humphreys. His topic is War in the Heavens. May the Lord bless your presentation.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're happy to be here. I wish my wife could have been, but our daughter-in-law came in last evening from Romania. She was visiting her parents for several weeks, and Christy wanted to be there and have Thanksgiving dinner for her, so they stayed. But I do bring the love and greetings of the Southwest Bible students to you. I bring the love of Betty and Steve Mingles, who Brother Steve is not doing real well. So we should keep him in our prayers, as well as Betty. She's taking it's a hard toll on her for what she's having to go through. And also I wanted to bring the love of Cornell Bujor. I don't know how many of you all know him, but he's a 42-year-old Romanian brother in our class. And a couple of weeks ago, he was put into the hospital, and he had an operation. He had 6 bypasses. The doctor said that his heart was completely clogged up, 90%. And they figured that it must be from the genetics of his mother because his cholesterol runs around at 450 to 500 all the time. So they've really loaded him up on cholesterol medicine now. You know, none of the lemon juice and the garlic juice, that doesn't quite work. So they're hopefully, the prognosis is good for him, that he's going to recover all right. But it was quite a shock, and he's a very active little guy, and it's hard for him to sit back and not do too much. So I'm glad for him. He's much better. Well, we're glad to be with you this morning. Bob told me, he said, if I run over, he said, don't worry. He said, the music will start. And he said, that's a sign for you to shut up and sit down. So I wanted to, we're going to take a little excursion in these thoughts this morning. And we're going to trace the steps of the adversary. And it's to make you aware. That's what this is all about, this talk, is to make you aware of his methods and mannerisms so that it kind of goes along with our text over there on the card. So we're going to start you off. I want to read some newspaper clippings to set the stage for this. Here's one. It says that Somali case highlights specter of radicalization. Here's another one. U.S. deficit sets October record of $176 billion. Drug lord makes list of Forbes most powerful and famous. Drug lord. Here's another one. Claims of child sex abuse are repulsive, family says. Now, mind you, these are all tied to the adversary. Feds act to seize tower in the mosques linked to Iran. Recently, Fort Hood suspect charged with 13 counts of murder. Muslim countries seek blasphemy plan. That was on the cartoon that was written. Now they're trying to censor all newspapers as a result of that. Here's another one. Number of HIV infections in world unchanged for 2 years. There are millions of people with HIV. This is because of the adversary. Here, Hindus are gathering for a mass animal sacrifice of bloodletting. UN says deaths are down, but AIDS still a major priority. And finally, Philippines death toll rises to 46. Now, brethren, these are all things that are happening right now in the world. And this is a direct result of the adversary. And that's why these thoughts today, called War in the Heavens, we want to trace these trackings of the adversary so that you're aware of what's going on and you can be prepared. He's a very wily foe and far more powerful than you realize. There is a dynamic that is far greater than our minds can grasp. It's a confrontation that's taking place at this very moment between the forces of good and evil. Well, this battle began before earth was even created. This battle is between the forces of the dark and the light. And we learn of this situation as the story of man unfolds with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. However, the seeds of this evil were planted many, many years before in heaven. Today we'll trace the efforts of the great adversary to show you some of his methods so that you can be better informed. Now initially Lucifer was given the charge over the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were his subjects to instruct and to assist. At this juncture, because of the power and influence that he possessed, we would suggest that he possibly was one of the first, or possibly at the very beginning of the creation of the angelic hosts, therefore the amounts of immense power that he possessed. The description of him in the book of Ezekiel gives you an insight into his being. Ezekiel said, "You had the seal of perfection." He was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, this doesn't sound like a being that could create all this havoc and horribleness that's over the world with descriptions like this. Now, mind you that he was trying to describe a spiritual being, which is very difficult to do. He said, "Every precious stone was your covering." And he lists all these stones, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, which, by the way, only comes from Afghanistan, the turquoise and the emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. And he says, "On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there." This would be God. "You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire." And here again, this indicates a gathering of spiritual beings. He said, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Now, bear in mind that the visual picture of Satan you have in your mind is not totally represented by the individual of his person, but by the evil influences that he creates among men. This is Satan. They become an extension of his personality. Our Lord pictured in Scripture the wind. And you know not from where it comes or where it goes. This is a good description of Satan and his works. And of course you can't see him like you can't see the wind. He's spiritual. But you can see the manifestation of his works through the human family, like the wind, invisible. Verse 16, he says, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you have sinned." And he says, "Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." He could no longer associate with the heavenly realm. Remember, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And we get an understanding from this reading that this evil, which he ultimately succumbed to, it didn't happen immediately, but over a span of time, possibly eons, where it's hard for us to comprehend time. You know, time is a relative thing to us, but there is no time to God. Because of his beauty and perfection, he began to see himself as untouchable. Pride had overcome. You know, the moment that you consider yourself better in any way than those around you, you open the door to pride. And pride cometh before destruction, and destruction before the fall. In Genesis 3 is where we first read about the adversary and his interaction with Mother Eve. And this conversation with Eve is very telling and shows the lack of experience both of Adam and Eve, that it shows the cunningness of Satan. Verse 3. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it," he says, "lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now notice what the woman said in response. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit. Adam and Eve didn't know what evil was. The word is Strong's 7451 and essentially means calamity. She thought that it would make her wise from Strong's 7919, which means to make more intelligent. This was the deception that the adversary used to bypass God's instructions. Satan knew that they would ultimately die, but he was looking to continue his dominion, even though a dying one, in order to be like the Most High. He aspired to be like God, not God, but like Him. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet projects this picture of Satan down through the ages to which he has aspired to be like God. In Isaiah 14:11 through 19, the prophet writes, "Your pomp, or arrogance, and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol." And he says, "Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" This comment shows how extremely high and extremely powerful he was at one time in heaven. And incidentally, there were only two morning stars, our Lord and Lucifer. "You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend, I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" These stars, this is in reference to all the other angelic hosts in heaven. And he says, "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." Well, the recesses of the north is commonly a reference to the star group known by astronomers as the Pleiades. From this statement, as stated previously, we see that Satan had a throne and he had immense power. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now here's the response God gave him. "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you," and this is in the future, "they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms and made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities?'" This statement by the prophet, of course, is future, when mankind finally realizes, when the scales are off their eyes, and they realize from whence all this evil emanated. Thus we see the ultimate end to the power of evil from so long ago and hopefully not so far into the future. But let's retrace our steps and see firsthand just how he tried to thwart the plan of God and prevent the church from its completion. He knows all about the church. He knows all about the church. He knows each one of you personally. He's very well connected to the church. In Genesis 6, we see where Satan tried to establish his own race of people and supplant the people of God. Verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these are the angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. It wasn't a matter of love or anything. They just said, I want that one. And they took them. For years, this has bothered me as to how these angels could produce children. The only logical conclusion seems to be that they just used the genetic makeup of the human that God had already established. As you recall, the angels appeared many times as men, and they ate and drank with them. However, these offspring were created by Satan, were outside the realm of the plan of God, as two different natures had been mixed. Therefore, once they perished, there was no redemption for them. They were gone. These unnatural offspring were referred to in scriptures as the Nephilim or the Gibberim. They were supernatural in size and intellect, and full of violence and full of evil of all kinds. Many skeletons across the world have been found that exceed 10 feet tall and more. Mankind's lineage line was corrupted by this unauthorized seed, with the exception of Noah and his family. Therefore, they could be used to continue the race after the flood, which would destroy all of this corrupted seed. Now we ask the question, why was Noah immune from this infestation of evil, which obviously covered the whole known earth at this time? Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was a just man. He stood out as an example of righteousness and godliness in a perverse age. Like Enoch before him, Noah also walked with God, meant that he was in allegiance with God. But there was another reason why Noah was spared, one that seems to be passed over by many students of the Bible. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was perfect in his generations. Does this mean morally and spiritually perfect? Hardly. Genesis 9:20-23 disproves any such perfection. What then does the Bible mean by calling him perfect? The Hebrew word is tamian and comes from the root word tamen. This means without blemish, as found in Exodus 12:5, 29:1, Leviticus 1:3. Just as the sacrificial lamb had to be without any physical blemish, so Noah's perfection. In its primary meaning, it refers not to moral or spiritual quality, but to physical purity. Noah was uncontaminated by the alien invaders. He had avoided corruption brought about by the fallen angels. These Nephilim or Gibberim are referred often in the Dead Sea Scrolls and even in the ancient book of Enoch. Quoting the book of Enoch, we quote it because it's mentioned in the scriptures, Enoch. He says, some of the angels of heaven transgress the word of the Lord, and behold, they commit sin and transgress the law of God, and have united themselves with women and committed sin with them, and have married some of them, and have begotten children by them. And they shall produce on the earth giants, not according to the spirit, but according to the flesh. And there shall be a great punishment on the earth, and the earth shall be cleansed from all impurity. Now these giants who are produced from the spirit, these angels in the flesh of men, their spirits, they shall be called evil spirits, demons, upon the earth. And the earth shall be their dwelling place. As for the angel fathers, as referred to in 1 Peter 3:19 through 20, they are the ones who formerly disobeyed. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And again in Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, or where they lived, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness, into the judgment of the great day, unquote. The reason these angels are held in prisons of darkness, and that means to not be able to materialize, it's pretty simple. Before the flood, men were not able to protect themselves from these powerful beings. Before the flood, they didn't have weapons and all of this. They weren't warlike at all. Now, that changed after the flood. For their power came from heaven. Are men any different today? Some students of the Bible have entertained the thought that possibly the Nephilim in Numbers 13:33 belong to a second outbreak of fallen angels. Now bear with me. Since Satan's first attempt against God was made in the Garden of Eden and had failed, then he worked through Cain to slay Abel, and his second attempt was through the angels to get them to renegade against God and man. Well, man was destroyed in the flood. Then Satan came through Canaan. This was a second outbreak of angels after the flood through Canaan. In Numbers 13, 32, and 33, we quote, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that they saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak." This word giants in this citation is the exact same word in the Genesis account. Strong's 53:03. Same exact word. Same meaning. They are the sons of Enoch, which came out of the giants, were in our own sight. We were as like grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. As soon as the seed of the woman was to come through Abraham, which Satan knew, the aim of the enemy was to occupy Canaan, Genesis 12:26. The Canaanite was then already in the land ahead of Abraham. This was Satan's attempt to interfere with Abraham's seed. Then the destruction of the chosen family by famine, Genesis 50. The destruction of the male line in Israel. The destruction of Pharaoh's pursuit. After David's line was singled out, the next thing assaulted was again in Haman, the Agagite, was used to attempt the destruction of the whole nation. Now, Agag was a giant, and King Saul was ordered to kill him. Again in Exodus 17:16, we read, "The Lord will war with Amalek." The Amalekites are represented as the leaders of the Confederate Canaanites, who resisted the entrance of the Israelites into the south of Palestine. Brethren, the purpose for all these citations is to show you that all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the adversary hasn't given up. By no means. These obscure scriptures are buried in these verses are buried in scripture, but nonetheless they are very important to you and I, to instruct us on the power and the deceitfulness how the adversary operates. Genesis 15:18. "On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To you and your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Of all these names I mentioned, you should remember one, and that is Rephaim, they were the giants. The historical account shows that the population of the Canaanite cities conquered by the Israelites were subject to complete destruction. Numbers 21. The Rephaim were mixed up with the five nations, which also included Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses speaks of the Amalekites long before Amalek was born. Genesis 14:7. Balaam's prophecy of Amalek in Numbers 24:20. Amalek, the first fruits of the heathen or heathen nations, was the beginning of the Gentile powers in hostility. But later, his end is even to destruction. Amalek in Numbers 24 and Psalms 83 is a future prophecy of Israel's enemies. Notice, Asher, Iraq, is involved both times. In the book of Deuteronomy 32:17, we read, "They sacrificed to demons, not God, to deities they had never known, to the new ones recently arrived." Second eruption, "whom your ancestors had not feared." In Psalms 106:28, we read that they attached themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the shades. This was the dead Rephaim demons. In 1 Corinthians 10:19 and 20, the Apostle Paul had borrowed from the Alexandrian Judaism the belief that offerings to heathen deities were offerings to demons. Paul argues, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have communication with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." Many brethren will be stumbled by the fact that they don't believe the power of the adversary and his methods. They just go kind of blindly on through life and everything is rosy and, you know, they'll walk their walk. We're coming to a close to the end of our testing, brethren. And hence the adversary will be intensifying his efforts to prevent the church, you, from making your calling and election sure. And I emphasize election. Many years ago, I heard a talk in Los Angeles from a brother, Penrose, which has stayed with me for 40 years. The talk was on the subject of doubt or discouragement. He pictured a scene of a very large, long banquet table with all these wonderful items displayed. There was ambition over here, and there was happiness over here, and there was wealth and health and friendship and so on. But there was one item at the end of the table which was too hard to resist for even the strongest of the Lord's people. And that item was discouragement. Brethren, the moment we get discouraged over anything, Satan has an opening to deceive you. Do you think that you're any better than Mother Eve, Aaron, Job, David, Peter? The robe of righteousness which the Lord so gladly and freely gives us should never be removed. Otherwise, the evil one will be there to devour you. As Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you. In fact, Jesus said Satan demanded it. I refer you to reprint 3546 for more on this subject. Continuing. These are some of the assaults of the great satanic enemy. Satan entered Abraham's mind and caused him to stumble. Abraham's sister, Abraham's wife Sarah was captured by Pharaoh in Egypt and thinking she was Abraham's sister because that's what he told him. And this was before Isaac was born in chapter 12 of Genesis. And again, Abraham's wife Sarah was captured by Abimelech, king of Gerar, thinking she was Abraham's sister again, which Abraham had told him. And there was the attempted destruction of the male line in Egypt. Exodus 1:15 through 16. The destruction of the whole nation in Pharaoh's pursuit found also in Exodus chapter 14. After this, David's line was singled out. 2 Samuel 7. That was the next selected for assault. Satan's first assault was in the union of Jehoram and Athaliah by Jehoshaphat, notwithstanding 2 Chronicles 17:1. Jehoram killed off all of his brothers, 2 Chronicles 21:4. The babe Joash alone was rescued, and for 6 years the faithfulness of Jehovah's word was at stake because of the adversary, 2 Chronicles 23:3. In captivity, Haman was used to attempt to the destruction of the whole nation, Esther 3:6, 12, and 13. Joseph's fear was worked on by the adversary, Matthew 1:18 through 20. Notwithstanding the fact that he was a just man and kept the law, he didn't wish to have Mary stoned to death. We refer you back to Deuteronomy 24:1 because that was the punishment. Hence, Joseph determined to divorce her. But God intervened and said, "Fear not." Herod sought the young child's life. Matthew 2. At the temptation, "Cast thyself down," was Satan's temptation. The two storms on the lake were other attempts. The last attempt on Jesus' life was at the time that Satan entered Judas and caused Judas to betray Jesus. The adversary knew our Lord would be tried by those who were in lockstep with his methods. He counted on Jesus dying on the cross. At last he figured he had won, but he didn't know everything in God's mind. After all these at length, the cross was reached, the sepulcher closed, the watch was set, and the stone was sealed. But God raised him from the dead. And now, like another example of Joash, he is seated and expecting in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, hidden in the house of God on high. And the members of the one body are hidden there with him. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Like another Jehoshaphat, and going forth to witness of his presence, like another Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles 23:3. As Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, these as well are examples of faith which we are to learn from. When the time came for Israel to be voted on by the world in 1948, to be recognized as a nation, Satan was right there. The President of the United States at that time was Harry S. Truman. And the vote from the United States was absolutely critical to make this pass. However, there was a slight problem. Truman was anti-Semitic. He couldn't stand Jews. And his vote was critical. But you know what, brethren? He signed the declaration, and Israel became a nation. He was overruled from on high. It was meant to be. The president of Egypt around this time was a man called Anwar Sadat. He was favorable towards Israel and wanted to be friends with them. He wanted to be good neighbors with them, have commerce with them. Again, Satan interfered. to stop the progress of the plan of God. In his own country, at a reviewing stand, if you'll recall, Sadat was gunned down by his own people who wanted nothing to do with the Jews. In the Six-Day War, the entire Arab nation went against Israel to drive them into the sea. The odds against Israel were astronomical. Satan again had stacked the deck against the Lord's people. In 6 days, the Jews accomplished what seemed to be an absolute impossibility. They defeated the enemy. This reminds me of Gideon and his band of 300. And also of Elisha's servant, if you recall, when they were surrounded by the enemy. "Master, what will we do?" He thought their end was imminent. Elisha prayed to God to open his servant's eyes, and his servant's eyes were opened spiritually, and he looked around the hills surrounding them, and they were full of the angels of God. 2 Kings 6:17. Next to the nation of Israel, Satan is coming after the saints of God. If he can stop the completion of the church, if that were possible, Mark 13:22, then he will stay in existence longer. In my 40-some-odd years in the truth, I've seen some unusual scenes played out, as I'm sure many of you have. Elders who I thought were on solid ground in the truth fall away. Splinter groups being formed in order to water down the truth of God. Brethren having a lack of compassion for one another. These are the works of the devil. I don't like him because he doesn't quote Brother Russell enough. Well, I don't like him because he quotes Brother Russell too much. Brethren, this isn't about a man. This is about your commitment, your consecration to the Heavenly Father. That's just between you and God only. Only Adam and Jesus were from God directly. We're imperfect. We need that robe to cover our human weaknesses, where only perfect intention can shine through this robe. The world is falling apart. Do you want to be part of it? The financials are in a wreck. There's no money in Social Security. None. It's been broke for years. There's no money to completely back the FDIC. None. And the list goes on and on. The government has lost its way. Sin and corruption are on the rise. Families are being torn apart. I direct your attention to the scripture in 2 Peter 3:11. And he says, since all these things that are around you that are happening, evil and corruption, are to be destroyed, what kind of person are you going to be? Well, you know, this is God's plan to take all these nations down, even the good old United States. He installs into office the leaders, the presidents of countries, and so forth. He does this to further his purpose. I remind you of the words spoken by Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, Daniel 4:28 through 31. All this happened to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed." And so it will be to all who are in power today, brethren, to those who oppose our Father in heaven. We're all tested in the ways that are beneficial to the development of our individual characters. Don't let Satan get the upper hand. I remind you of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which you know by heart. Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God and so forth. Believe it, do it. There will be trying times ahead for all of us, but take heart. I leave you with these encouraging thoughts from the Apostle Paul, found in Hebrews 12, 25 through 28. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven. And here he's referring to the spiritual control presently held by the great adversary. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, can be torn down, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, brethren, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is an awesome consuming fire. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal or trials that you have in your life, which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing and you were selected out specifically. But to the degree that you share these sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of his glory, and you may rejoice with exultation. You know, Abraham was looking for a city, the foundations whose architect and builder is God. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. May God add his blessing.
War in the heavens. Thank you, Brother Kent, for that nice talk with some timely warnings for us. Brother Kent's closing hymn is 361, hymn number 361. And we'll sing all the verses. And Brother Kent will dismiss us with a word of prayer. We have a half-hour intermission, and we resume here at 11 o'clock.
Last verse, please.
Dear loving Heavenly Father in heaven, hallowed be your most holy and precious name. We humbly bring ourselves into your presence and into your Son's presence. We pray that the words that we have shared today will be overruled and we have said nothing amiss. It is our desire only to help the brethren to be more aware of the dangers that lurk around them. We thank thee, Father, for the wonderful protection that you afford us, that is shown through us in the Scriptures, through the Psalms. And we thank thee for the many blessings that we've received at thy hand. And we pray not only for ourselves here in convention today, but for thy children who have committed to you and in consecration the world over. We ask that you would bless and guide and direct each and every one, and especially, Father, those who are going through physical and mental problems. Please uplift them according to your precious will. And dear Father, we thank thee for the greatest gift of all, thy Son, who loved thee so much that he was willing to come to this earth to commit himself unto this trial. Guide and direct us to this end as we follow in his footsteps. For we give all thanks and praise, asking forgiveness where we come short. In Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.